I need to entertain a motion from the session to close our meeting of the session. Is there a motion? Is there a second? Any discussion? Hearing none, so ordered. Let us pray. Father, we now thank you for your hand in ordaining deacons to serve this church. Send them forth now in the strength of the Lord. Give strength to their arm and to their heart that they might serve you in the midst of this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. Since the deacons have charge of the ministry of works, I thought it would be fitting to preach a sermon on the biblical doctrine of good works, which you will find summarized in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "For we are his, that is God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Would you now attend to him who speaks and those who hear with your spirit, that we might believe rightly and that indeed we might even enter into that which you have spoken of here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the areas of greatest confusion and controversy in Christian theology is the place of works in our salvation. Despite clear biblical teaching on this matter, many Christians err on one side or another. Now, one error is to make works a prior condition of salvation, so that we are saved by works, or saved by faith plus works. Now, I realize I've been awfully hard on the Roman Catholic Church recently, but since our Protestant heritage comes out of this debate, it is important to point out that the Roman doctrine is that we are justified by a combination of faith and works. The formula is faith plus works equals justification. And the way it goes is this: faith is the ring which holds the gem of works. Well, that means that works are the jewel that give the value. The whole purpose of faith is to present works for salvation. Now, the principal quarrel, along with the authority of Scripture, of the Protestant Reformation was over this issue. The problem with justification by faith plus works, well, one problem is you can never know that your works are good enough. But the worst problem is that they are not good enough. They are not meritorious. No one does good, Paul writes. No, not one. Romans 3, verse 2. And so he taught in the verses before our verse tonight, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works. Now, faith is the ring we present, but the jewel it presents is not our works, but Christ. Christ in his person and works. That is the jewel that we present through faith for justification. Now, that's one error that sees works as the basis, at least in part, for our justification. The other error often lies on the side of evangelical Protestants. And this is the error very common today that says since salvation is not by works, then works do not matter at all. How common that is among evangelical Protestants today. So long as I believe in Jesus, so long as I once made a decision for Christ, so long as I walk down the aisle at the minister's invitation and raise my hand and said a prayer, then whatever else I do has no impact on my salvation. Now, this is called the antinomian view. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti is against the law. Now, in recent years, some have insisted, in fact, I think it's a widespread movement today, that so long as you profess your faith in Christ, your salvation is assured, even if you never bear any spiritual fruit, even if you continue in a decided lifestyle of sin all the rest of your life, because you made a decision for Jesus, you therefore are saved. Nothing could be more in conflict with the Bible's teaching. Now, Paul dealt with this when he asked the question in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? That's verse 1. Here's verse 2. By no means. Paul's famous Greek meganoito. It even sounds like he's upset, because he is. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says. I fear that many who hold such a view, while filling churches, will hear the dreadful word from our Lord when he returns. He said in Matthew 26:23, he warned, he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In fact, that word lawlessness could easily be interpreted, you antinomians. Now, the first thing that Ephesians 2:10 then teaches us is the necessity of good works for salvation. Yes, the necessity of good works for salvation. Now, let me be very clear about that. Works do not cause salvation, but salvation invariably causes good works. Do you understand me? Works do not cause salvation, but salvation invariably causes good works. Having been saved from sin by grace through faith, we are then saved to a life of good works as part of our ongoing growth in holiness. We call that sanctification. Paul says, for we are God's workmanship, we being the regenerate, those who have been saved by grace, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Charles Spurgeon once pointed out that if we were to auction off the pieces of salvation, why, the bidding for forgiveness would go through the roof. Everybody would be bidding on forgiveness of sin, but not so much for holiness. That would go quicker at a cheaper price. Here's what Spurgeon says. Suppose I took sanctification, the giving up of all sin, a thorough change of heart, leaving off drunkenness and swearing. Many would say, well, I don't want that. I would like very much to go to heaven, but I don't particularly desire that holiness. But you see, God is not auctioning off portions of salvation. You must have all or none. You must have Christ as Savior and Lord, or not at all. Spurgeon concludes, God will never divide the gospel. He will not give justification to that man and sanctification to another, pardon to one, but holiness to another. No, it all goes together. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, them he sanctifies. Romans 8, verse 30. Just as light and heat are inseparably joined to the rays of the sun, likewise justification and sanctification, faith and works are inseparable parts of the gospel. We are saved by faith alone. But as Calvin put it, the faith that saves is not in fact actually alone. It always produces the good works that God desires. And this was Paul's teaching in all of his many letters. In Titus 2:14, he wrote that Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. We are always saved to, not by, to good works. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God provides for our needs so that you may abound in every good works. Now these passages, and we could add to them in great number, they prove that good works are necessary to salvation. Necessary not as a cause, but as a consequence. Without good works, there is no reason to believe that you are a disciple of Jesus. And there is much reason to doubt that you are not. 1 John 2, 5-6 says, by this we may be sure that we are in Christ. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, we just spent virtually a year studying 1 John, and we saw that one of the keys to assurance of salvation is lifestyle change, a new trajectory. Of course, we have a lot to work. We're not doing all that we should. Of course, we're still sinners. That's why we're justified through faith alone. But assurance comes through faith and also works together with love. Now, a good way to assess your spiritual condition is how do you respond to statements like those I've been making? How do you feel about what I have just said? Do you resent being told that salvation involves good works and a changed life? Would you prefer a salvation that delivers you from the penalty of sin, but not from the sin itself? What is your attitude toward holiness? Do you desire a purer, more godly, more loving heart? Or are you happy with the one that you presently have? The salvation that Jesus gives is one that involves a desire for a transformed life, and that is a desire that increasingly over time is more and more realized. We see, therefore, the necessity of good works. Now, whenever you talk the way that I've been talking, people get very nervous, very uncertain about themselves, because we know very well, we know intimately how sinful we are. We know how weak we are. We know how difficult and sometimes infrequent real life change is. But therefore, Paul tells us not only of the necessity of good works in this verse. That's the first point. But the second thing he shows us is the source of good works. And he puts it this way: we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This means that the source of our good works is not in ourselves, but it is in God. We are saved by grace, and grace is the source, the cause of our growth in holiness. It's very good news, because we know if it was otherwise, we would not be sanctified. But we do not rely for good works and holiness on our strength, but on the Lord's. Now, earlier in this chapter, you go back to the beginning of Ephesians 2, the great chapter it is. Paul began by saying, here's where it starts. You were dead in transgressions. He begins by talking about the absolute spiritual inability of sinners until they are regenerated by the grace of God. And you know, what does it mean that he says we were dead? Well, what can a dead person do? That's what you and I can do. And salvation and sanctification and faith apart from the grace of God as the source of a changed life. That's where it starts for us. And he describes our salvation, verses 4 and 5, as a spiritual resurrection. It was God who breathed spiritual life into our hearts in the first place. And it's God who goes on supplying the strength we need to bear the fruit of good deeds. I find that many Christians lack hope about these things. They lack hope for good works, hope particularly for repenting of sins that have really had them down. That they know that they lack the strength for a changed life. And what causes them not to have hope is they've been led to believe that they must find the strength to overcome sin, to have a changed life, to go from self-centered works to self-serving works. They think that that has to come from within themselves. Well, what good, if you've been thinking that, what good news it is that Paul says, no, you are God's workmanship in Christ. That means it is his work in us that will change us. I think perhaps the best statement of this principle is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here's how it begins. Here's Philippians 2, 12. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that makes people very nervous, because it plainly states that we are to apply our faith to every area of our lives. We're to change our approach, our sinful approach, to work and to play, the way we treat people, sexuality, money, our use of time, our career ambitions, our daily habits. And so we begin to despair. The Bible's telling me I've got to apply salvation so that my life is changed. But let's read the next verse. Verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But don't stop there, because verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his own good pleasure. Yes, we have to work it out. And the New Testament uses all kinds of active metaphors. Work, labor, strive, mortify. These are active things that we do. In justification, it's a receptive, passive faith. In sanctification, it's a militant, active faith. But it's all possible because God is the source. The grace of God is working in our lives. We change our approach because God changes our attitudes. God changes our minds, our hearts, and desires to match his own. Now, let me give you some more good news. That this change, you say, how does it happen then? How does God's grace work in me so that I can work it out? He works it in. That's great, because I need it to be worked in. That is absolutely true. And now I work it out. How do I get that grace to work in me? And here's where we emphasize, as the Bible does, what we call the ordinary means of grace. Here's the good news. Through the ministry of God's Word, prayer, and the sacraments, God has promised to convey strength to you. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus talks about if you pray, you know, you human fathers, though you are evil, you give good things to your children, but your heavenly Father, if you will pray, He will give you the Holy Spirit. And my friends, it makes a big difference. In the struggle for good works and turning from sin and sanctification, to have the supernatural power of the very Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. In Ephesians 1, Paul, he makes a statement, the power you need and you receive in Christ is not like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, namely the Holy Spirit. The means of grace, the word, prayer, and sacraments convey to us the grace of God. These are the means of grace by which God provides the source of our good works. Now, that means it is impossible to overstate the importance of coming to church regularly, of worshiping God in a godly congregation, of hearing the Word of God faithfully taught. And the same is true about personal Bible study and prayer. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The power of God at work in the Word of God and in prayer and in the Lord's Supper. Paul specifies that we were created for good works in Christ Jesus. And that means that if you are born again, if you have a living faith, it was so that you would become more and more like Jesus. And so that Jesus himself would work in you powerfully through the Holy Spirit he sends. The source of good works is the grace of God. Through the means of grace, by the intercession of an ever-faithful Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, that is what transforms our Christianity from a weak defeatism to a mighty boldness to do the will of God. How dare I desire to shine brightly for God? How could I dare that? Because I was created anew. That's what Paul says. I was created by God anew for this very purpose. Well, that changes everything. How can I presume that I would be able to leave behind a sinful lifestyle because God is giving me new pleasures that rise far above the old? How could someone like me ever be willing to sacrifice for others and stop a long habit of living only for myself? Because I have a power working in me. It's the power of Christ through His Holy Spirit. There's a heavenly spring of life from which I now am able to drink the cup of faith, having been placed into my hand by God Himself. I know that sometimes Jesus, in terms of what He does for us, in sanctification and in the life of godliness and good works, it's sometimes put like this, that Jesus is like a mountain guide who climbs up a steep cliff before us. Then he calls down commands for us to follow. We are to be imitators of Jesus. So it looks pretty steep, but look, he was able to do it. And, oh, we see how he did it. We see where the handholds are. Now, that is a very partial view of what he actually does. I want to add to that illustration to make it fully biblical. One thing we need to add is a rope that he lets down. Because he does it. That's an apt metaphor for the means of grace that he provides. And so we don't imitate Jesus in our own power. Yes, we follow him in the upward climb of godliness, but he has laid down a rope. But it's even better than that. As we begin to climb, he pulls on the rope. I use that as a metaphor for the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, what happens is, when you say, why don't I believe this? There's no reason for me not to be living a more godly life, to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit in my character and to be able to progress beyond sins and selfish character habits, all of those sorts of things. And you say, I'm going to prayerfully and biblically apply myself to these things. What happens is when you do that, trusting the grace of God at work in your life, you climb far higher, far quicker than you thought you ever would. Because you are not following Jesus in your own strength. You are not trying to figure out the route. You are walking day by day with prayer in the worship of the church. You're walking by the word of God. And there is often you're not even able to perceive the change to your attitudes that are taking place. The desire that you be a more gracious, honest, faithful, caring person. That you be a more faithful, loving husband, wife, child, friend, student, minister, what a deacon. Oh, he gives you the strength. The source of good works is the grace of God from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit received by the means of grace. Now, the third thing Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 is actually the most amazing of all. We've seen the necessity of good works. We've seen the source of good works. But Paul goes beyond that, and he actually speaks of a plan for good works that God has for each of our lives. Some time ago, I saw a bumper sticker that made me laugh. It said, God sent me into this world with work that I am to do. I'm so far behind that I will never die. Now, I don't know if the second part is true, but the first part is true. It may feel like the second part is true, but the first part is certainly true. Paul describes our good works, go back to verse 10, as those which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this means that God's plan for each of us includes specific good works that he has foreordained sovereignly for us to do. And Paul does not mean that he has designed that we would do good works in general or in principle. That's not what this word means. It means not to intend, but God prepared good works in advance. You see, not only were we created for good works, but good works were created for us. Our job, Paul says, is that we should walk in them. God has laid down a path of situations and good works for us, and we are to walk down that path through faith, seeking to do his will. Well, what are some of the good works that God has ordained? Let me give you three types. The first would be found in the law of God. Let's not go past the law of God too quickly. God has revealed his law. Believers need to know and to study the Ten Commandments. We will find that they are a path for good works. It's one of the reasons in our early morning service we read the law, one commandment every time. Actually, the most pointed reason is when we confess our sins, we need to have a good idea of what sin is. But at the same time, we want children growing up in this church, adults too, to know what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments are enormously valuable as a pathway for good works. As we worship God only, we reference his name, we keep holy the Sabbath, we honor those in authority. Instead of doing violence, we promote health. We speak truthfully in love. We cultivate godliness with contentment and the other commandments. Now, see how practical they are. The enormous shame is, and it's very revealing, that most Christians today, most professing Christians today, could not tell you what the Ten Commandments are. I can certify to the congregation that the men ordained a deacon tonight can tell you what the Ten Commandments are in order because they've been tested. 20 years or so ago, it's been a while now, I was at a Reformed Theology Conference in Orlando, 6,000-7,000 people there, and R.C. Sproul was preaching on the Ten Commandments, and he dared, I don't know if you were there, he dared, if you are able to recite the Ten Commandments, you can stand up, I will call on your name, and if you're able to do so, then you get a free collection of the complete works of Jonathan Edwards. Three or four people. Yeah, I think ordained ministers were excluded. It was stunning to see that Christians were not willing. It's not that hard. You go, that's a really hard one. No, the Ten Commandments is not a really hard one. It's the basics of Christian living. These are part of the good works. You see, literally, as we start our day, we should say with the psalmist, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. And as we're living our lives, we ought to say, hey, I'm supposed to speak truthfully. I'm not supposed to be sexually unclean. I'm supposed to be honest and not to steal. And these are good works that become a pathway for our lives. Let's not forget the Ten Commandments. Now, that's one category of good works that God has prepared for us. Now, another category involved the particular gifts, abilities, and opportunities that each of us uniquely are given. We are to be faithful stewards of our spiritual gifts, and we are to use our talents and opportunities to serve God's kingdom, to promote His glory, to impart practical blessings. Some of us have the gift of teaching, and so we are to teach. Others are empowered for exhortation and encouragement. What a blessing that is. Then exhort and encourage and commit yourself to that. Others are gifted in helps or in administration or in comfort. Each of us has a role to play, a way to serve, and it's important for that we do our part as God has predestined us to do. Now, people will say, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? The best advice I'd give you for this is start serving where there's a need. Where you see a need in front of you. And what will happen is as you don't wait until you know what your spiritual gifts are and then start using them and start serving them. You start serving where there is a need and start serving as a Christian, and you will find those gifts growing in you. And they will constitute part of God's plan for your life for the good works that you want to do. I find a common problem in life is envy and discontentment. Everyone wants gifts that somebody else has, especially if they lead to praise and notoriety. Everyone wants to be in someone else's situation. People in the north dream of Florida. Floridians dream of snow. But you are where you are, and you are who you are, because God wanted you to be this way. He has good to be done in your life that no one else can do. And He wants your life to provide a particular lens on the manifold glory that is in Him in a way that no one else can do. All you have to do is be yourself in Christ and do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do, and you will find purpose in your life. In fact, you'll be able to say the chief end of my life is to glorify God. And I'm doing it not by being somebody else, not with somebody else's gift, not with somebody else's calling, whatever. I'm doing it as in the way that God made me. And with our identity in Christ, our individualism is sanctified, and we are useful, every one of us. And so we have the law of God. We have our spiritual gifts and talents and opportunities. Let me give you a third one. There are good works that all Christians are to embrace as a willing duty. We're all different in many ways, but we also are the same in other ways. We are all called to pray. This is not a greatly prayerful generation. And what you know what the Bible says, you have not because you ask not. My friends, let that not be said of us. We all have a duty to the good work of prayer and what a difference it makes. As this congregation has seen in the time I've been here, we've seen the power of God through prayer in a way that cannot be denied. Let's be encouraged in prayer. Every one of us is called to spread the gospel, to be a witness to other people. And God will give you opportunities. If you go, I don't know how to get started in witnessing, start praying for God to open the doors and create the situations. Prepare yourself. It's a good thing to get to know how to prepare to present the gospel. God will give you opportunities. Here's another good work that we all do. It's the public worship of God as a congregation. I hope you don't downplay the significance of that. What a great and mighty thing it is in the midst of this pagan world and this present darkness that there are people of God standing together, organized biblically as a church, and we are praising Him. I have to say, the highlight of the worship service for me usually is the creed. I love it. I love the Nicene Creed. And I think back to those fourth century church leaders and all the centuries going by. We sang a hymn the other day. I didn't point out to you, but it was a fifth century hymn. As we were singing, I'm going, 1,500 years of Christians, and the light has not gone out, and now we're the ones who are living. The public worship of the people of God, what a good work. The support of God's work through generous giving, tithes and offerings. You see, God's plan is for us willingly to do these good works, and He has made full provision for us to be blessed through obedience. Now, there's more that could be said, but if we will just take those three categories seriously, obeying God's law, using His gifts, fulfilling the duties that all Christians share, our lives would be utterly transformed to the praise of His grace. we and others will see what it is that Paul's so excited about in Ephesians chapter 2. He begins the chapter by describing that there's a life, there's a walk under the power of the devil, of the world, and of the flesh. But these very people who were dead in transgressions because they've been spiritually resurrected by the power of God's grace, by grace you've been saved, Paul says. Through faith, you see, there's now this energizing power, and these very same people are now doing the good works which God ordained and prepared in advance for them to do. What an exciting thing the Christian life is. And this means that your life matters. There are things that you can do that no one else can do. God has appointed you to do them. And you do not know what lies around the next corner, but you do know that whatever it is, you can do God's will in that situation because God created it for you and you for it. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "If I can at once accept this teaching and rest upon it, I will take my way into every new circumstance, knowing these two things absolutely. First, God has prepared me in Christ Jesus for whatever this day has in store for me. And secondly, all to which I come, step by step, as the veil recedes or the mists melt, though unknown to me, it is all known to Him. It is prepared in advance for Him. Good works are afore prepared that we should walk in them." Well, in the great words that begin this valuable verse, verse 10, Paul sums up all that he's been teaching about this matter. He says, "We are His workmanship." Now, the Greek word for workmanship is poema. And that is, it is from poema that we get the word poem. Now, in Greek, it's a general word for a work of art. And what the Bible's saying is that our salvation and all that it involves is God's work. It relies on His almighty and sovereign power and will, so that of all God's great creations, the redeemed sinner who believes and then lives for God is His greatest work of art. That's what He's saying. The redeemed sinner, the person who began chapter 2 dead in transgressions, in the middle of chapter 2 was raised from spiritual death by the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. By grace they've been saved. By the time you get to verse 10, this is the greatest of all God's masterworks. Now, let's think about that, because there's a lot of competition. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And you look out at night and you see the splashing of lights from distant galaxies. And you know something of the grandeur of God's creation. And yet, as marvelous as that is, the cosmos, Paul says, is not God's masterwork. Or some of you would prefer the perfect shoreline and you watch as the sunset dances on the waters. Or you stand beneath the purple mountains bathed in snow, pillars of granite thrusting skyward. The beauty of nature can be overwhelming, and yet these things are not God's masterwork. Psalm 8 then reminds us of the tiny cry of the baby, displaying the glory of God. And that's so true. Surely this is the apex of the natural creation, a newborn baby, so simple but so complex. Eyes open, arms reaching for life. A baby is a physical marvel. Its mind is a dazzling computer that records everything it experiences. A baby's eyes focus light on the retina, and they simultaneously stimulate 125 million nerve endings. In a millisecond, that data is processed by the brain into a single image, and that happens every millisecond after the next. What a display of the wisdom and the power and the glory of God is the human body. But there is something more magnificent than even that, Paul says in our verse. God's highest masterpiece is His spiritual transformation of a man or woman long dead in sin, whom God, through faith in Jesus, by grace alone, has raised them up to spiritual life. And they are now are saved in order to do good works in His name. You see, God is spirit. And here is the marvel of the spiritual realm where Christ is enthroned. If anyone is in Christ, Paul said, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. It is God's masterwork of art, accomplished by the blood of his Son and the breath of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian, this is the work that is taking place in your life if you are in Christ. And it means that whatever God is calling you to do, he will ensure that you are able to do it. As Paul said in Philippians 4:13, and he was not talking about throwing a baseball, when he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He was talking about godliness. He was talking about contentedness. He was talking about holiness. All these things that by nature I cannot do, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It means that whatever trials or suffering you are enduring, they have a purpose in God's plan for his life, because you are his workmanship and he is equipping you for good works to come. Doesn't that transform trials? People say, why am I suffering this trial? I'm not able to answer that except to say what the Bible says. We know that one of the things going on in your trials is God is proving and refining and strengthening your faith, and he's giving you this opportunity to bear testimony to his glory in a way that you otherwise would never have. That much we always know. You see, what really matters, it says, is not where you are in God's plan for your life, but that you are in Christ, that you are born again, that you therefore are a masterpiece of God's grace. And what God has begun by his grace, you know the words of Philippians 1 verse 6, he will complete. Until the day of Christ's return, he will make them perfect. Let me conclude tonight with just a few questions as we have ordained deacons. I hope these words are very suitable. I think they are to that occasion as they lead the church in good works. Let me conclude with a few questions. Do you have any experience of what Paul's talking about here? Have you been made aware of the gentle but unrelenting pressure of God's hands upon the clay of your life? Do you desire for more of God, more of his word, more power of his spirit? Do you yearn for holiness? And are you, as you are going along as a Christian, are you doing works that you never thought that you would do? If you had told me on the night of my conversion to Christ at 8:30 that I would resign my career and be a minister, I would have run out of the building as fast as I can. I wonder how many of the deacons we ordained tonight, if you told them all that deaconing involves the night of their conversion, they might have said, forget that. But they didn't need to know then. You and I don't know. But you see, we find ourselves now in a place we weren't before. And there's sacrifices we are energized to make that we would never have considered before. Are you having that experience? That there's a power of change at work in your life that can only be accounted for by God? Well, if you know nothing of this, I do not mean if you are discouraged by your poor progress, but if you can honestly say there's none of this happening in my life, it's a warning that things are not well with your soul. Especially if you only want to be forgiven, but you do not desire to be changed, then you completely misunderstand the character of the salvation offered to you in Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly asserts, there is no value in a profession of Christianity unless it is accompanied by a desire to be like Christ, a desire to be rid of sin, a desire to be holy. And until this has happened to you, then put aside all thoughts of good works. You cannot do them. What you need is to be born again. You must be saved by grace through faith. It's how everyone who's saved is saved. But if you have that desire, not only to be forgiven, but to be more godly, to be rid of sins that embarrass you and that you know are weighing down your life, if you imagine what would it be like for me to be a more godly man, a more godly woman, if that's you, then take heart. In fact, rejoice, because if that's what you're thinking, if that's your experience, oh, Lord, that I might have less of sin and more of grace. Oh, that I might be more godly. If that's what's happening in your life, my friends, there's only one explanation. The only explanation is that you are in Christ and God is working into you what he intends to and he desires to start working out. If he's working it in, he's going to work it out. So press on and do good works in his power, by his grace, to the glory of his name. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Our Father, we give you glory and praise and thanks tonight for the teaching of the Word of God, for the grace that is available, not merely that we would be forgiven the guilt of our sins, but thank you for that, but that we would be delivered from sin, from its presence and its power, from the position of sin. And we know that victory will only be complete in heaven. But Father, encourage the faint-hearted tonight. Help them to see that that which they're desiring is of you, and then to be emboldened them by faith, to turn to the Word, to be more fervent in prayer, to stand together in the house of God and to grow spiritually. Lord, let us put you to the test in what you have said from this passage. We know you will not fail. And we would conclude tonight particularly with a prayer for the men who've been ordained and installed as deacons. We pray for their wives and children as well. I pray they'd be encouraged that they are able to do what you've given them to do. In fact, even what's happened tonight, they're standing before the church, having been made by you, deacons. Well, this is a sign of that good work you've been doing in them. Oh, make them shine as your workmanship. Help them to lead us as a church in those good works that you've given, you've ordained in advance that we should do, in order that we individually and that we together as a congregation, that we should walk in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.